This morning, not only because of the opportunity to see friends and brethren again, but especially because of the opportunity we have to serve the Lord who lives. Knowing that our Redeemer lives, knowing that we are here to serve Him, to draw closer to Him, to encourage one another in our service to Him, and especially to give glory to Him. We're going to look this morning at a familiar parable. I'll try hard to keep it in English. A familiar parable of Jesus that I think we've all studied, we've all read, and there's probably not going to be much of anything new in the lesson this morning, but I hope it can be challenging to us to consider applications in our lives and in our service to others of something that Jesus had to say. I want to talk about a parable that changed our vocabulary. And it's not the only one. We actually find some of the parables of Jesus that had an impact so great that they have affected the language of peoples throughout the world ever since that time. And in these references that I'm going to make, I'm going to use two examples. These changes in vocabulary have come down to different languages. We see it in English, it's true in Portuguese, and I'm sure in many other languages as well. Thinking first of all about the parable of the talents. When Jesus used that parable of the talents, a talent was a measure of value. It was the value of 6,000 denarii, the coin that would represent basically about 20 years of labor time for an average worker. And so Jesus used that parable of the talents, talking about somebody who was investing 20 years or 40 years or 100 years of value of work in what he was doing in service to his master. But we have come to think of talent generally in another way. Talent for us today has a lot more to do with abilities or gifts. We might use talent when we talk about a gifted artist or a great musician or somebody that shows special abilities that are beyond the average. The reason we use the word talents that way is because of a correct interpretation of the parable that Jesus gave. The word didn't mean that back at that time. The word meant a value of money. But people have correctly interpreted the parable of the talents to understand that Jesus was not talking about how we invest money. He was talking about how we invest our abilities, our gifts, whatever God has given us to work with, that we should use that. And so we talk about talents, and we'll sometimes talk about the one talent man or the five talent man, referring to the abilities that somebody has and how those abilities are employed in service to God. It's a parable that truly changed vocabularies, changed the meaning of a word that's come down to other languages. Now think about the second example, and the one that we're going to use in the lesson this morning, the parable of the Good Samaritan. When Jesus used that word Samaritan, it was not a positive term. Samaritans were looked down upon as inferior to the pure Jews. They were half-breeds, spiritually speaking, especially, in the fact that they had intertwined and intermarried with other nations around them during the period of the captivity, largely because of the Assyrian policy of redistribution of dominated nations. But the result of that was that the Jews from down around Jerusalem generally looked at those who were up in Samaria as being inferior to them in a spiritual sense. And so when Jesus used the word Samaritan, it would not have rung as such a positive thing. But how does it come through to us today? And I didn't look up new pictures of anything in English. I've got some there in other languages. But in various languages, in various countries in the world, there are Good Samaritan hospitals or organizations, charitable organizations that use the word Samaritan in their name. Because Samaritan has come to be a positive word. In fact, it's almost difficult to say just Samaritan. We think of Good Samaritan. It's become a positive word in almost any language that it's used. So I want us to look this morning at the parable of the Good Samaritan. It is a parable that is relevant today just as the headlines that appear in newspapers. In fact, there are programs that thrive on television about talking about all the bad things that are happening, and they'll talk about crimes and other terrible things. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan has all of that. It has crime and violence. It has hatred and prejudice. It has a demonstration of religious hypocrisy, the kinds of things that newspapers and television shows like to get a hold of. And it shows to us the indifference to the suffering of others that human beings are capable of. To be able to pass by somebody who is suffering and needing help and to simply ignore that need and to walk on by. So as we look at that parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus spoke it nearly 2,000 years ago, but it is just as relevant, just as applicable in our world today. So let's start out by looking at the context that leads up to this parable, and then we're going to get to the parable itself in Luke chapter 10. First of all, I think we ought to observe some things about the attitudes that the apostles were demonstrating at the time that Jesus spoke this parable. If you go back with me to chapter 9, we're just going to pull a few things leading up to what happens here in chapter 10. In chapter 9, verse 46, it says, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest." So instead of recognizing their equality with others and the need to treat others with genuine concern, there's a certain selfish ambition among the apostles. That's something that carries on throughout the period of Jesus' ministry, even seeing it in the request made by John and James and their mother, looking for a position of some preeminence amongst the apostles. There was a certain ambition there that Jesus was still working to remove from their attitudes. At the same time, a certain distrust of people they didn't know. In verse 49, it says, "Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.'" A sectarian attitude in this sense. If this man truly was casting out demons, obviously the Lord had given him that ability to do so. They weren't aware of how or when it had happened, and so they thought that was something to be forbidden. They weren't judging on the basis of what the man was doing or what the man was saying, but simply the fact that he wasn't a part of their party. And that's an attitude that was present among the disciples. Jesus rebuked them for it. Not very long after that, they show an inclination to just destroy anybody who doesn't accept Jesus and his teaching. Luke chapter 9, verse 53 says that as they'd been in a Samaritan village, that they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" They had their opportunity. They refused to accept the Lord, so it's time to just wipe them out. And that's probably one of the incidents that led to the nickname Boanerges, or Sons of Thunder, given to James and John. They were willing to call down divine wrath upon these people because they had their chance and they did not accept the gospel. They did not accept the message of Jesus. So the disciples are demonstrating a certain ambitious and intolerant attitude at this particular point. And then when we get to chapter 10, the immediate context of the parable of the Good Samaritan is based on a question that was asked by a Jewish lawyer. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, the question that he asked is an excellent question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to be saved? Would be a way we'd find it over in the book of Acts. Great question. The problem here is the intention. He asked the question not because he was really seeking an answer for his own benefit, but so that he could test Jesus. What answer will Jesus give? How might he be tripped up in the answer that he's going to give? So he asks the question to test Jesus. Before we get to the parable, there's still a little bit going on in this exchange between Jesus and this lawyer. Jesus replied to him in verse 26, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Notice that he was described as a lawyer in verse 25. He was perhaps a scribe, someone who was well versed in the law. And so basically, Jesus answers here with a question. It's not always a bad thing. Sometimes we think when somebody answers a question with a question, they're just trying to be evasive. Sometimes answering a question with a question is a way of forcing the questioner to deal with the implications of his own question. And so Jesus is basically saying to him, "Well, okay, you're the lawyer, so what does the law say? You're the one that knows the Old Testament here, so what does the law say? How would you answer your own question?" And as he gave him that challenge, the lawyer gave a response that demonstrated an excellent attitude or an excellent understanding. When he said in verse 27, "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Isn't that a pretty good answer? In fact, I wouldn't say just it's a pretty good answer. I'd say that was an excellent answer that he gave. In fact, on another occasion, Jesus was asked a similar question, and he gave the same answer. When somebody asked him, "What's the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So just as Jesus on another occasion linked two different commandments from different places in the Old Testament law, neither one of them among the Ten Commandments. This man has done the same thing. If you want to inherit eternal life, he's not going to say, well, you need to keep the Sabbath, or you need to make sure that you choose one of those commandments and keep it perfectly. He links together two ideas that represent the essence of God's will. Love the Lord with all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's an excellent answer that he gave here. And if it had been just that answer, it would have been a great conclusion to this conversation. The problem here is not in the question itself, it's not in the answer, it's in the intention and the application. Why did he ask the question? And what did he do with the answer? That's where this man, this lawyer, gets himself into trouble. And so as we proceed on with that, we look at what Jesus said to him in verse 28. You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Jesus takes it, or treats it at least, at face value. Jesus obviously knew what's behind this, but he gives the man every chance on this. He answers the question for him. He says, okay, you wanted to know what was necessary to inherit eternal life. Fact is, you already knew. You gave an excellent answer, so just do what you know you're supposed to do, and you'll live and you'll have eternal life. If that question, that discussion had ended right there, it would have been great. But before we read the parable, I want us to pause and reflect just for a moment about what we've seen coming up to the parable here. If this man had listened without trying to justify himself, he would have done well. If he had accepted the Lord's answer and said, well, that wasn't what I was really thinking when I came in here, but you know, you're right. I just need to do what the law has said. I need to love God. I need to love my neighbor. Thank you. I will do my best to be faithful to that. If he had given that response, this would have been a great story. And it could have ended right there. But he was looking for something else. And I think it's important for us to think about why we study the Scriptures. This man was a lawyer. He knew the law. He studied the law. He studied the Scriptures. It's our custom. It's your custom here. It's my custom with brethren where I meet down in Brazil, that we come together frequently and open the Scriptures and we study the Bible together. Why? What's our purpose in studying the Bible? Are we doing that just so we can learn to defend and justify our positions? We already know what we believe, so we're just going to find the best way to defend it, the best arguments to make for that, so that we can defend our position and we can show other people that they're wrong and we've got it figured out. If that is the reason we study the Bible, then we're going to run into the same problem that this lawyer ran into. Because he is going to try to justify himself rather than seeking truly to know what's necessary for his salvation. So do we study the Bible to defend and justify predetermined positions? Or do we study the Bible to learn, to correct and be corrected, and to apply in our own lives what we're learning? If we're not studying the Bible so that we can grow, so that we can learn, so that we can be better in our service to the Lord, we're probably just wasting our time. Yes, it's great when we can learn how to better teach somebody else. Yes, it's great when we can learn ways of approaching subjects with people that can help them to come to an understanding. And that's a secondary purpose of our listening to lessons, listening to sermons, participating in classes. We want to learn how to better defend the truth to other people. But that needs to be a secondary purpose after the primary purpose of learning and correcting and making application in our own lives. That's the problem the lawyer had when he went to Jesus. He was looking for a defense rather than for a change in his own attitudes and his own life. A little bit more about the context of this parable. There's one more question that comes out here before actually getting into the parable. Verse 29 says, and he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Again, we run into a problem here with the attitude that this man shows. His motivation is the desire to justify himself. And it is so easy for us to fall into that trap. So easy for us to approach difficult questions in the Bible, not really to learn and to consider the possibility that we still haven't gotten the point, that we still haven't understood how it should be treated or interpreted or applied, and more to just be able to defend a position that we've already taken. he was wanting to justify himself, and so he raised this question, who is my neighbor? Now, I want to just introduce a little bit of information here that I think might help us in understanding the parable here. The question that he raised here is not really a ridiculous question. And we look at it because we know what Jesus is going to say, and we say this man was trying to dodge his responsibility. And in a sense, that may be true. But the question that he raised here is rooted in centuries of debates among rabbis. In fact, these debates continue right up to today. If you research the question about how Jewish teachers define the concept of neighbor in that Old Testament passage of loving your neighbor as yourself, you'll find that they still debate this question. And they still throw out their arguments on it. The most common responses that the rabbis offer are these. Many will say that this refers only to Jews. If they're not Jews, they're not neighbors. They're foreigners. That argument is fairly common in the context of questions of Israel's national defense. The Arabs aren't our neighbors. We can kill them with no problem at all. We're supposed to love our neighbors. And so they've defined neighbors in a narrow enough way that it justifies attitudes even of hatred toward other peoples. I think we can recognize that we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same kind of mentality. Some of the Jews, these rabbis, will even be more narrow than that. They'll suggest that the real neighbors are only those Jews who are faithful in keeping the law. And you can just imagine how far that can go. Because the idea of being faithful in keeping the law, even amongst Jews who still seek to practice the law, that's going to have narrower and narrower definitions depending on which particular line of thinking they have followed. And you've seen some of the very traditional Jews that you can identify them walking down the street. By the clothing that they're using, you can know that they are following a certain rather traditional or conservative line amongst Jews. And so they could easily say, well, we're the ones that are following the law, and those other Jews over there are not, so they're not really our neighbors. We don't have to love them. And so now when this man asks, who is my neighbor? He's asking a question that really has a background even amongst the Jews of that time and certainly even to our time. So if the rabbis have been debating this point for centuries, how is Jesus going to answer it? And in a sense, there's still a testing going on here with the question that's being asked, as well as the desire to defend himself in some way. So now Jesus will answer the question with that parable that we have come to know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's going to tell a story here about a few men on the road to Jericho. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Chapter 10, verse 30, the beginning of the parable. Jesus uses a story here, establishes a scene that would be pretty common, pretty easy for them to understand. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and I left this in metric system. I didn't bother to convert it back to that system that for some reason the United States still follows of all those mixed up measurements. In the metric system, in about 35 kilometers, which would be a little over 20 miles, you go down about 1,000 meters in elevation from Jerusalem down to Jericho. 1,000 meters would be a little over 3,000 yards. And so, or a little over 1,000 yards rather, a little over 3,000 feet of going down in elevation. I don't think there's any place in Florida that's that high above sea level to be able to relate to that. But if you move on north and get up to as far as Tennessee, you can find places that are that high. So in a distance of a little over 20 miles, you're going down 3,000 feet. In other words, this is going to be a winding road with a bunch of switchbacks to be able to go down that kind of an incline. And as you can imagine, somebody going down, you get a certain amount of momentum, whatever you're on, riding an animal or walking or whatever, you get a certain amount of momentum. You come around a corner, a curve, that you can't really see what's on the other side, and there are the thieves waiting for you. Turning around and getting back up the hill in a hurry is going to be difficult. It doesn't matter what kind of transportation you're using. And so the idea that there'd be easy hiding places, places to ambush somebody, that's a pretty common thing for them, and they understood that. It was a dangerous road. My wife and I had the crazy idea several years ago of making a road trip through the middle of a good part of Brazil, going from where we lived in São Paulo up to the northeastern coast where we had a commitment to be there with brethren for some studies. But we said, let's just do this instead of following the normal roads that follow the coast. About 80% of the Brazilian population lives within about 150 miles of the coast. And so the roads, the primary roads, follow the coast. We said, we'll just cut up through and we'll get to see some parts of the country we've never seen before. Well, we got to see some parts of the country we'd never seen before. This was back before GPSs, and we had printed out a map, and we were using a map atlas booklet to try to get there. And we went through some places where the federal highways were dirt roads full of potholes. And we come to places where you come over a bit of a hill, and you'd see a man and his son, a child, down in the road in front of you with shovels in their hands, shoveling dirt from the side of the road and throwing it into the potholes to make it easier for the cars to get through. And of course, you'd have to slow down as you came through these potholes, and they were hoping that you'd toss out a few coins to them as you went through that. Later, people told me, yeah, and once that car gets past, they dig all that dirt out of the hole again, put it back over on the side of the road, and wait for the next one. May well be. The atlas that we were using, this was a printed atlas, had marked in some places, this is an area with a high incidence of assaults. This is a dangerous area where there's a bigger chance of being robbed. Well, I guess the Lord takes care of the naive folks like us that tried to make that trip through there. We got through it with no problem at all. The only problem we had on that entire trip was a flat tire, and that was while the car was parked in front of the house of a brother in another state. It happened and went flat during the night. We woke up and changed the tire the next morning. Nothing of any assaults, nothing of any major problems with the car. But I'm not doing that trip again. I don't want to repeat that incident. But when you had experiences like that, you can relate to the kind of thing Jesus was talking about here. They could relate to that. They could say, you know, that road to Jericho, that's a pretty dangerous road. There are a lot of robberies that happen along there. And so when Jesus says that this man went down and he was robbed, beat up, and left half dead, but they'd understand that. It was a fairly common thing to happen. So the traveler is robbed and he's left to die. The traveler doesn't speak a word in the parable. We are told nothing more about him. We don't know if he was a Jew, a Gentile, a Samaritan, a priest. We don't know anything else about him. He was a man who was traveling, who was robbed and left for dead. And that's all that we know about him. But we're going to learn something about the other men involved in this story, because Jesus will now introduce three more characters. And as he prepares to introduce them, I want us to think about the perspective of this lawyer. Just hearing Jesus speak about these three men, when he hears what kind of a man it was, what would be the natural reaction of this lawyer? For example, when Jesus said, a priest came along, wouldn't be that different than in the general context of the world today, somebody talking about a Catholic priest or a denominational pastor. These are the kind of people that many people in the community are going to look at them as being spiritual people. They represent some idea of some access to God. They're the kind of people that somebody might come up to him in a store knowing that that's the position this man holds and say, you know, would you pray for me because I'm having a problem with this or that, or this is happening in my family. And so as this man would hear about a priest, he's likely to have a pretty positive attitude, pretty positive impression of what a priest would be. The second character that Jesus will introduce is a Levite. The Levites were the priest's helpers. And so it's probable that he's going to have a pretty good attitude about the Levites. These are people that dedicate themselves to God's service. And then Jesus said, and then there was that Samaritan, and you can just almost imagine hearing the word, the reaction that this lawyer would have. Oh, a Samaritan. Yeah, we know what they're like. And there's a certain foundation for that in things that we find even in other places in the New Testament. Let me show you a couple of passages that talk about Samaritans. In John 8, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? I've wondered at times which was worse, to be a Samaritan or to have a demon. Neither one was positive when they said that to Jesus. They were looking at him very negatively. In John chapter 4, when Jesus had that encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, it says, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so when Jesus talks about a priest, that's positive. A Levite, that's positive. A Samaritan? And so Jesus is going to use exactly that prejudice of this lawyer and of other Jews around him. to teach an important lesson. So Jesus continues the story. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Suggesting that he came down that road is probably a little bit more significant than when we talk about somebody coming down the road. I'm not sure how you come down the road in Florida. Everything's flat. So how do you go up or down in that kind of a context? But the Jericho road, you come down. So if this man, this priest, was coming down the road, he was coming from Jerusalem, it's possible that he was returning from his service in the temple, because the priests would live in other places. And so it's not difficult to imagine this priest having gone up to serve his time in the temple, and now he is coming down the road, headed on to wherever he might live. If that's the case, it'd be almost like saying, and somebody just after church services got out, was on his way home, and saw this person who had been robbed and beaten up, lying by the side of the road, and just went on. Because what this man does is he looks and he passed by on the other side. He didn't want to get involved. So this man that would have presented a positive impression before, now as Jesus talks about what he did, the lawyer's having to start to deal with this. Now how is a man of God, somebody who dedicates himself to serving God, going to ignore the need of this person that he passes by on the road? Levite came by. Did the same thing, looked, passed by on the other side, did not show any compassion. So these religious spiritual figures do not demonstrate an attitude that would be consistent with service to their fellow man. But a certain Samaritan, Jesus continues, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So as we look at the next part of the parable here, this Samaritan arrived at the scene. He didn't pass by on the other side. He got involved with the problem. That's inconvenient. It's easier just to pass by. Getting involved with other people's problems can cramp our style. It can mess up our schedules. It can interfere with our plans and our lives. And it did interfere with the plans of this man, because when he showed compassion, he made considerable sacrifice to help a complete stranger that he found on the road. He invested his time, he invested his effort, he invested his resources to help a man that he didn't even know. And as he did that, this despised Samaritan did what the spiritual models refused to do, what those religious personalities were unwilling to do. And so after Jesus tells about the Samaritan, he asks the question to the lawyer, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" To answer the man's question, Jesus did not have to enter into these rabbinical debates that have been going on for centuries and say, "Well, so-and-so said this and so-and-so said that," but he didn't bother with any of that. He told a simple story that was sufficient to change the mind and attitude of this man. In fact, one of the things I love about the parables is exactly that. Jesus, in his parables, sometimes in just a handful of words, can completely change our attitudes about things. And that's exactly what he did in this case. The answer was not in the place where the man was born. It was not in his position in society. It was not that he was a Samaritan. It was that he acted as a neighbor. And so when Jesus asked the question, he was not only answering what the lawyer had asked, "Who is my neighbor?" He was guiding the questioner to that answer. And I think there's an important lesson in that for us in our teaching. Many times people will come to us and they'll say, "Well, you know, what does the Bible say about this?" And it's easy for us sometimes, if we have understanding of those questions in the Bible, to just rattle off a quick answer to somebody. "Is this right? Is this wrong?" "Oh yeah, it's right because of this," or "it's wrong because of that." Many times that's not the best way to help somebody. Many times what we need to do is help guide that person to come to an understanding of an answer that's going to be grounded in convictions of what the Bible really says. Not just an answer that we've arrived at because we've already studied through that. You remember how much the process was important to you in reaching convictions that you have today. Many times we need to respect that process for somebody else. And yeah, it might take them a little longer to come to the conviction that they need, but when they get there, they're going to own it as their conviction because they will have worked through the same process. When we've worked through the process, but we just give a ready-made answer at the end, we may be short-circuiting what's necessary for their growth. So Jesus didn't just give them an answer. Who's your neighbor? He led him to a conviction. Led him to a conclusion about that, and it seems to change the attitude of this lawyer in the process of that. Because the lawyer answered to the question, who is the neighbor? He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Despite his initial intention, this man shows himself to be honest in his final answer. He's not trying to trip Jesus up or defend himself anymore. He judged the Samaritan by his actions and not by the circumstances of his birth. It was not because he was born in that region called Samaria. It was because of what he did that he was now to be judged. He's gone beyond theory here of who is my neighbor to put it into practice. But I want us to think a little bit about this phrase that Jesus uses here, this instruction in verse 37, go and do likewise. And think about the application of what we're reading here, because we live in a world where prejudices continue to affect the attitudes and conduct of many people around us. What we need to understand, first of all, is that those things simply cannot be in the Lord's kingdom. We cannot live as people who are going to judge others because of the circumstances of their birth. Nor should we be judging ourselves because of the circumstances of our birth. What do we have to offer in that respect? I was born a creature made in the image of God. I chose to rebel against my Creator and to become a sinner worthy of the condemnation of eternal death. Now, how does that make me better than anybody else? How does that give me the right to think that somehow I'm superior to somebody else? What we need to recognize is that we have inequality in two different respects. We were created equal in the sense that we are all human beings, all descendants of the same one, made in God's image. And we have created for ourselves the same problem because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that doesn't leave much room for thinking that we're better than somebody else. And for somehow discriminating against somebody else because the circumstances of their birth here in this life were somehow different than ours. You know, not a one of us chose the circumstances of our birth. You didn't choose what country you'd be born in. You didn't choose your family. You didn't choose the color of your skin. You didn't choose whether you'd be male or female. None of that. We didn't decide any of that. That was given to us. And there's nothing wrong with what was given to us. We're not bad because of the color of our skin. We're not bad because of our sex. We're not bad because of the country we were born in. JJ asked me this morning about the receptiveness of Brazilians to the gospel. And I told him, generally, people have been very receptive and receptive to us as foreigners living among them. But every once in a while, I run into somebody who's got a real bad attitude. They call us gringos, by the way. We're foreigners. I run into somebody who has a real bad attitude about the gringos because they have a real negative impression of what they see as maybe American imperialism or things that they've seen in movies about problems, social problems within our country here, that they then imagine that everybody that was born in the United States has exactly those same attitudes. Well, that's prejudice. It's discrimination based on a prejudice. I didn't choose where I was going to be born. Elkins, West Virginia, I guess, is a good place as anywhere else, but I didn't choose that. I didn't choose anything about my circumstances of birth, and neither did you. So why would that be something to make a difference or a distinction or somehow think that one of us is better than the other because of that? In the kingdom of Christ, it cannot be. We cannot make those kinds of separations and distinctions because of that. Galatians chapter 3, starting verse 26. Paul's point in Galatians 3 is not about the roles that we have in our service to Christ. It's about the value that we have before Christ. There are differences in roles, and he'll talk about men and women, for example. He gave us different roles in Christ, and it's a mistake when people use this passage to try to justify the same roles for everybody. The point here is about value, about the fact that Jesus died for us,
And so he says in chapter 3, starting at verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It doesn't matter if you were born a Gentile. You are now Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It doesn't matter who you were before. You were bought by Jesus Christ. You were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that in the Lord's kingdom, that equality exists. In a broader sense, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was talking to the Athenian philosophers and idolaters, he was talking to them about the God that they did not recognize, who was the only real God in this whole story. But in Acts 17, verse 26, as he's talking about what that real God did, he said, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." If we are all made from one blood, we are all descendants of the same man, how could any of us be better than the other? How could there be any inherent superiority or inferiority in any of us? And so all the different ideas, the bogus science of eugenics of the 19th and early 20th century, it led some people to think that they had the right to exterminate unwanted categories of people from this earth. Completely foundless when we come to the scriptures. Jesus shed the same blood to save Americans, Africans, and Chinese, men and women, people of all colors and all socioeconomic circumstances. And we need to treat with respect every human being made in the image of God. That's a principle that we're learning from what Jesus is saying, that we need to appreciate and love the same people that he loves. And that's a pretty broad category, because John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world, everyone." As we look at what he said over 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and then verse 3 and 4, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Not just the ones that look most like us, but all men. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." If his emphasis is on his love for all men, and he desires all men to be saved, then we as his sons and daughters, as his servants, need to desire the same thing. It is important, however, for us to understand a distinction here. Because up to that point, somebody might think that this teaching falls right into the discourses that we're hearing today, where people are talking about tolerance, even of things and of attitudes and conducts that are completely contrary to God's will. There's a danger of being fooled by these popular discourses that contradict the Word of God. And so I want us to understand the difference between carnal prejudice and spiritual distinctions that we need to be able to make. When we talk about carnal prejudice, and that's the kind of thing that is behind the parable here that Jesus is describing, when we devalue a person because of circumstances that are beyond his or her control, color, ethnicity, sex, whatever, something you did not choose, you had no choice about, you were truly born that way, and we discriminate against a person because of that, that's a carnal prejudice. That is not the same thing as a spiritual distinction, which is based on behaviors where we encourage good behaviors, encourage people to improve and to correct their behaviors. There's a difference in who I am because I was born this way and what I do because of the choices that I make. And I realize that in the context of discussions today, many people are trying to shift that and are trying to suggest that behaviors are because a person was born that way, and taking away the element of responsibility and of choice. That's the problem. And that's where we need to maintain a firm stand on the difference between carnal prejudice and spiritual distinctions. The gospel of the kingdom of Christ, that includes the expression that Jesus used in Matthew 4:17, John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is not hate speech. That is a message of love. In fact, it is the most important message of love ever communicated. And so when we teach somebody What you are doing is wrong, but you can change, you can repent, you can be forgiven, you can be transformed, you can be regenerated, you can be converted, you can be saved eternally. That is not hate speech. And that is not carnal prejudice. That's a spiritual distinction and an application of love. And we need to be firm in making that application of love. We need to be diligent in giving that opportunity. Now, I'll tell you where the problem comes in, even among Christians. When we look at people who are choosing to live a life of sin, and I haven't used the word homosexual yet, but you know that's part of the background of what I'm talking about, so let's just use that as an example. When we look at people who are living as homosexuals and we write them off, and we just treat them as, you know, that's terrible, that's wrong. It is terrible, and it is wrong, and it is shameful. But can we see beyond the sin to see a human being made in the image of God who still deserves the opportunity to hear the gospel and to decide whether or not to repent? I've had the privilege of worshiping with people who had lived as homosexuals and made a decision to leave that sinful life and to seek to serve God. We need to give the same opportunity to everyone. And if we refuse to do that, then we're falling into a carnal prejudice and we're saying, you know, that person just will never change, never repent. How do you know if you haven't given them an opportunity? And so instead of writing them off and just disregarding them, ignoring them, walking by on the other side, not even wanting to look, we need to be offering the message of the gospel to people in those circumstances. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, made exactly the point that I'm trying to get across here. When he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Peter's talking exactly about the conflict between Jews and Gentiles. He says, it doesn't matter where you are born. It doesn't matter from what nation you come. What matters is that you fear God and work righteousness. And if you'll do that, you'll be accepted by him. That's a message that is applicable universally. It doesn't matter the color of skin. It doesn't matter the nation of origin. It doesn't matter the socioeconomic circumstance. We have the option to fear God and work righteousness, and by that to be accepted by him. We will not change the world with demonstrations in the streets or our votes in the ballot box. And I'm not saying that those votes are wrong or that you shouldn't vote. And I'm not saying even that you can't participate in a peaceful demonstration in the streets. I am opposed to violent uprisings. But those are not what we're doing. That's not our tool to change the world. That's not our weapon to change the world. What we have to use to change the world works one person at a time. And the influence is when we sit down across a kitchen table and we open the scriptures and we teach our neighbors the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what can change the world. And I don't think we should expect by that it's going to be a total change, that the whole world is going to be converted. Jesus said there will be few that find that way that leads to eternal life. But it will make an eternal change in the life of your neighbor if that person is receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the sword of the Spirit in our hands, and we need to value it. We need to use it. And we need to work to cut away all the wrong ideas that challenge God and his sovereignty and bring every thought into obedience to Jesus Christ, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We have the ability to change lives forever. And we need to look around us and see people and be neighbors and show compassion, demonstrate love, and realize that we have the power to truly help those who have been robbed and beaten and left to die eternally, ravaged by sin. And we can offer them what is necessary to be healed and to live. In just a moment, we're going to sing the song that Josh announced as an encouragement and invitation. If you recognize your need to submit to the Savior, to allow him to truly act as Lord in your life — he is Lord, but you need to acknowledge that in your life. If you're not serving him, you need to submit yourself to him. And that may involve the necessity to repent of your sins, to be baptized for the remission of those sins, as Peter taught in Acts 2:38.
If you've once taken those steps, but you've turned away from him, you've been rebellious against him, you need to come back and you need to serve him again. And you have brothers and sisters here who are willing and able to help you getting back on track serving the Lord, but you have to reach out for help. You have to have the humility to acknowledge that you need that help. If we can help you in any way in serving Christ and coming to him, we encourage you to come to the front while we sing together.